This morning, it appears that we have what seems to be a sharp contrast between Paul's second letter to the Church of Corinth and Mark's gospel. We have this beautiful passage from Paul's letter, but we have the same spirit of faith that is mentioned in Scripture, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. That is why we don't lose heart. But then there's Mark's so-called good news account. I am reminded that this scripture is one of the most difficult scriptures to interpret, and many pastors choose another route today. This isn't a scripture that comes up regularly in the liturgical year. Sometimes it doesn't even come up for 3 years, but it came up today. But I think it's an important one to hear because it's a passage that's been used to exclude people, to damn people to hell, to reinforce that elevator theology of God is the elevator operator, and we get on at the ground floor. And if we do certain things, the right sacraments, then we get to go up to heaven. And if we don't, straight down to hell. I remember in the church that I served in Rhode Island, a woman who always seemed to be sad when she came to church. And as I got to know her, she finally revealed to me that her son had committed suicide some years before. And the church that she attended interpreted this passage as those who commit suicide blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and therefore go to hell. And she lived in that place for many years, believing that that's the way Scripture would be interpreted, instead of an understanding that God is on the elevator with us. And whatever we choose, wherever we go, God goes with us. It was a long road back for her of healing, of letting herself believe that her son wasn't roasting in hell. Many of us come to the United Church of Christ because it's a different kind of theology, because we don't have that elevator theology. We don't have these words that demonize, isolate the marginalized, shame and shun them. But we still have the words in Scripture that have been interpreted that way. So let's look at Mark's story a little more closely. We have this so-called good news account of Jesus' return home and religious scholars' accusations of his being possessed by the devil, his harsh comment in return, according to Mark, about those who sin against the Holy Spirit never, ever being forgiven, and the apparent mutual split between Jesus and his birth family. So we have two pictures of family. What appears in the beginning as Paul's version of a family, kind of an idyllic, grace-filled, generous understanding of the church family, and Mark's version of a messed-up family. Most of us can resonate with Mark's version. And the truth is that Paul's second letter to the Church of Corinth was really full of admonitions because it was a church that was very divided, as churches would be for anybody who's been around for a long time, church or church family or family in general. And there's supposed to be another letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's called the Letter of Tears. That's really this very sad account of what's going on in the Church of Corinth and is in his own life, but it's been lost. But we have these words today, which are an invitation for a way of being through the strife that divides church. The church in Corinth was old enough, and Paul had been away long enough for them to get in a lot of trouble with each other and have some disputes that were damaging to the church. So what looks like a picture of a happy family is really this vision that we hold to as people of faith, of a life filled with grace, a life of generosity, a life of gratitude, a life that lifts our heart and helps us to go on. And then we have Mark, and we haven't been with Mark since Palm Sunday, but a lot has happened since then. We have a new Bible study group every other Thursday. You're welcome to come at 9 o'clock back here in room 12. And we went through the first chapter, and we were just kind of spun around by all the things that happened in the first chapter. You remember that Mark's gospel doesn't have any easy entry, those birth narratives that allow us to dwell with baby Jesus in the creche, with all the animals and the three kings and all of that. Weeks of singing the praise of this new birth, all those beautiful colors and the clothes that we wear and the good feeling we have around Christmas. Mark's gospel doesn't have any of that. Mark's gospel lands us right smack in the middle of the struggle with John the Baptist, who wears a hair shirt, who eats locusts, who's out in the desert baptizing people, and Jesus being baptized by John, and phew, the Holy Spirit comes down on him. He's the only one that hears it, we discovered in our Bible study class. Doesn't say anybody else heard it. What do you think it'd be like if you were baptized and the heavens opened up to you and you only and said, "This is my child, the beloved, in whom I'm well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit sends you out into the wilderness and you are the only one that knows what God has in store for you. That is halfway through the first chapter. And then Jesus' first act of ministry after John is arrested, when the man with the unclean spirits, did we talk about it last week? I can't even remember. We talked in Bible study about it. But the man with unclean spirits recognizes Jesus and comes up to him in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He believes that, but he's in agony, and Jesus calls out the spirit. From there, Jesus goes into the desert, and he goes to isolated houses, and he goes back to the synagogue, and he heals, and he teaches with such authority that thousands of people are following him. Every door that he stands in, there's a ton of people out there waiting for him. You can imagine how exhausted they are. And today's story says they don't even have time to eat. There's so many people waiting to be attended. Mark's gospel hurtles us through those first three chapters. And we begin to see this tension between the man with the unclean spirits who recognizes Jesus and in whom or out of whom Jesus calls those unclean spirits, casts out those demons, and then the Pharisees, the religious elites, saying that he has an unclean spirit, that he has a demon, the devil, in fact, Beelzebub, inside him. So who's right? We have this building tension that throughout that first three chapters, we can see that the Pharisees are getting more and more threatened, more and more angry, and they're beginning to organize, and there are plots to kill Jesus, and that's where we find ourselves today. At one point, there's such a large crowd that Jesus tells his disciple to get a boat so that they can stand in the boat and heal from the boat. Whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." What's central to this story is Jesus encountering these religious leaders, the scribes from Jerusalem. They're not just any Pharisee or scribe. They're from Jerusalem. It would be like the tenured professors of an elite seminary, an elite conservative seminary, coming to pass judgment on an emerging church that doesn't use the word God anymore, doesn't celebrate communion, and believes that Jesus was a married man, something like that. You can imagine the powers that were at play there. And they are calling him names. And what does he do? He talks back to them. He speaks in riddles, first of all, but he talks back to them. And as I was reading this story, it just confounded me that we keep doing this, that this is part of our faith story, that instead of hitting that pause button or that grace button that Paul encourages his church in Corinth to do, we escalate the conflict. And Scripture justifies that. Somebody calls us name, we call them names back. It escalates and escalates and escalates, and we know the end of this story. Phyllis Trible talks about texts of terror, and surely the crucifixion of Jesus is a text of terror. She says texts of terrors don't have happy endings, but they can have a new beginning. So how are we going to read and interpret and live out this story in different ways? I'm studying my doctorate of ministry with Drew Theological Seminary, and it's a program on ministry in a postmodern world. And we're seeing these tensions between a church where there's a drift, where we're losing 1% of our people every year, particularly in progressive mainline denominational, well, it's Christian churches in general, and where people are kind of battening down the hatches and saying, we're not going to change, we're not going to change. But other people are coming in and saying, we want to be church together, but we can't be church in the old ways that we've been. So we're looking at the language that we use, the liturgies that we use. We're looking at the ways we understand mission, relationships with other denomination and faith, and trying to find a way that isn't demonizing, that isn't polarizing, that isn't reactive, that brings everybody along to a better place, that doesn't throw that baby Jesus out with the bathwater, but that builds on what is good and finds new language, new understandings, new stories that help us move forward in a postmodern world. Jesus says in this passage, if a realm is torn by civil strife, it cannot last. If a realm is torn by civil strife, it cannot last. And God knows the realm is torn by civil strife today as it was in those days. But what would happen if we responded with grace instead of with judgment and vengeance? I've been thinking a lot about that as I'm preparing to write my first paper, big paper, for school at the end of the first year, and I've decided that I'm going to start calling God grace. Because, well, we've had 2,000 years of God as God, and God has been interpreted as male, and what would be the harm of having 2,000 years of grace? How would the way that we pray be different? How would the way that we live together be different? How would our understanding of God and our community be different if we called God grace? 2,000 years of grace, I think we could use that. Grace is a proper noun. It's a name, grace. I know that's a stretch, but there's a theologian named Elizabeth Schussler-Fiorenza with whom I studied when I was in seminary. She was at Harvard, and she tried another way of speaking about God. So instead of using that G-O-D that for so many generations had been used as in a vengeful way and a hard and harsh and punitive and arbitrary way, and as with a singular pronoun of male, she said, let's use G asterisk D. Now, I don't know, when I was in seminary, I was thinking GD, I don't know, that has other connotations. That's a little close for me, but she was talking about recovering practice from Judaism where to write the word, the holy name out. You couldn't destroy it, so you took the vowel out of it. So she had G asterisk D. Has anybody ever heard of that? A few people, but it didn't fly, did it? It's not very, I don't know. Just doesn't grab you. So I've been thinking about God as grace. Grace is also a noun, a blessing, and a verb. What do you think about God as grace? What if we stop demonizing and stop name calling and hit the pause button and dwelled with grace? Save us, grace. God knows we need it. Now, that's not the easiest thing in times of oppression. That's not the easiest thing when we're facing what the texts call evil. And I think there's great danger in calling it evil because I think we misunderstand evil and attach it to people instead of principalities and powers or principles in general. But what if we hit that pause button? What if before our next right step we took a breath? And even if there's a sense of something really wrong in the world, what if we stepped back a little bit, thought of the bigger picture, tried to understand the hurt behind what people are saying and doing, breathed around that, even just a moment of a pause before we went on to the next thing? Maybe we wouldn't be so reactive. Maybe if we thought more about grace the world would be a better place, especially in these times of unraveling, when a rhetoric of hatred and fear grip our world. It's essential that we be very intentional today about our language that we use and the ways in which we express our God talk through our liturgy, through our hymns and celebration of the church's sacrament, through our relationships with people of other faith and people of no faith. We have to look for grace in our scriptures. We have to find it peeking out between and behind words that have been used to erase, eradicate, exterminate the good news. So in the coming weeks and months, I invite all of us to live with grace for a while and see how that changes us, finding grace inside ourselves, in each other, and in the world. Amen.